Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of 1 Peter. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, please raise your hand, and we have some men who'd be happy to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible, stopping each Wednesday in a different book of the Bible to give you an overview and survey of the book. And tonight we come to the book of 1 Peter. Human beings are born with a sick fascination with the failures of other people. Who among us has not been entertained by YouTube videos of another person having a very bad day? My favorites are the ladies and men who are walking in the mall, and their faces are glued to their phones, and they don't realize it, but they're about to walk into a fountain, and they do, and they get all wet. Other failures are more serious, but no less entertaining. Since I am speaking to a congregation of mostly adults tonight, I'll use a term that I wouldn't use in a mixed audience. But in society, it's called failure porn. It refers to the fact that the failures of others are addicting. I mean, when we hear about the indiscretions of a famous politician or athlete, or heaven forbid, even a pastor, what's the first thing we do? We Google their name and off we go down the rabbit hole to get all the information that we can get to satisfy our sick curiosity. There is little that our culture likes more than setting someone up on a pedestal and then knocking them down. We build people up and we cut them down to size. And after we've rubbernecked at their carnage, we move down the road and never think about that person again. When we're doing that, we often forget that failure is a part of our lives too. I don't know about you, but there are some chapters in my story that I wish that I could remove, but I cannot. An honest retelling of all of our lives will reveal moments, and in some cases, large periods of time that were marked by sin and personal failure. I don't want to talk about those chapters in my life. I don't want you to talk about those chapters in my life. So why am I so fascinated with those chapters in the lives of other people? I don't know about you. I don't want to be a voyeur and purveyor of failure. I want to be a purveyor of redemption. Amen. You know, in the story of every person that God has greatly used are chapters that they too wish were not part of their story. I've learned two things about those chapters in my life. Number one, failure and pain develop a humility that make me more relatable to others. What's more relatable than failure and pain? That's the human experience. Number two, failure and pain develop a strength of character that makes me useful to other people when they go through their own failure and pain. Never was that more true than the life of the man that we're going to study over the next few weeks. Some would say that Simon Peter is famous for failure. I would disagree. Simon Peter is famous for redemption. Now, he blew it as badly as a man could blow it, but Jesus took his failures, and they served as a tremendous backdrop for the beauty of the forgiveness and grace that only God can give. It turns out that the most qualified person to help hurting people is someone who's gone through some hurt of his own, and that's certainly Peter. Now, before I move on, let me ask you, are you in the middle of a painful chapter in your life? I tell you today, God can redeem it. Amen. Painful chapters are where God does some of his best work. Give God the pen and let him write the rest of the chapter. Let him write the rest of the book. And believer, if you've come out of a chapter like that, failure is part of your past, why run from it? Why not use it to relate to people who've had similar pain? Why not take the grace that he gave you and pass it on to someone else who need it? That's what Simon Peter did, and you should too. So let's get into the background tonight. Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus and leader of the early church, is the human penman of this letter. Boy, if there was ever a Christian who went through the ups and downs of the Christian life, it was Peter. We love to focus on the blemishes on his record, but never forget that he had some outstanding achievements. I mean, he put together quite a resume. You know, every time the disciples were listed, Simon Peter's name was listed first. You remember one night the disciples were on the stormy sea and Jesus came walking to the disciples on the sea? Who was the disciple that had the courage to get out of the boat and walk on the water? It was Peter. Peter was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was also present in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you know Peter was the first disciple to confess that Jesus was the Messiah? Peter was the only one who stood up for Jesus in the garden. He was one of only two disciples to follow Jesus to Pilate's hall. Then after the resurrection, he was the preacher on the great day of Pentecost, the leader of the early church. And in Acts 15, he was on the right side of the dispute between the Judaizers and the Apostle Paul. He had a lot of really great achievements on his resume, didn't he? Of course, the problem with Simon's resume is that there were also some pretty big blunders. I mean, he did get out of the boat to walk on the water, but he put his eyes on the wind and waves and he sank. And he needed a bailout from the Lord. And that was hardly the only time Simon would need a bailout from the Lord. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he opened his big mouth when he shouldn't have, and he received a rebuke from God the Father himself. He was the first one to confess Jesus as the Christ. He did that in Matthew 16. But just a few verses later, he had the audacity to rebuke the Lord, and Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." He did follow Christ to Pilate's hall. But that's where he denied him three times. So really, it's a resume of great achievements and perhaps even greater blunders. And if any of us were looking to hire a leader of the early church, all of us would say that Simon Peter's background was just too messy, that he wasn't the man for the job. I'm glad Jesus didn't think that way. Because on the day that Jesus rose again, even after all of Simon's failures, do you remember what Jesus told the ladies? "You go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive." Even after Peter had seen the resurrected Lord, he got discouraged and went fishing. And Jesus pursued him. And he cooked him breakfast on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And he restored him and recommissioned him to ministry. And after the Holy Spirit came on Peter, he really did become the rock of the early church that Jesus always knew that he could be. But don't forget, even years later, after Pentecost, after witnessing to Cornelius, years later, the Apostle Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because he showed prejudice against the Gentile believers. And by the way, that's the difficult part about failure, isn't it? Because we all ought to have the humility to recognize that chapters of failure are not just part of our past. If we live much longer, they're going to be part of our future too. And that ought to cause me to pause and give a little grace when a brother or sister is writing a chapter of failure of their own. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So much like James, Peter writes to people who have paid a high price for their faith. These are strangers who have been scattered. Now, some have posited that they are Jewish Christians who were scattered by that early persecution, like the believers we read about in the book of James. Others say, no, they were Gentiles who were just being pressured and persecuted by the pagan culture around them. Whoever they were scattered throughout the northern part of Asia Minor. We would call it modern-day Turkey. And the geographical locations that Peter mentions in verse 1 are most likely the route that this letter traveled. Whoever carried this letter probably stopped first in Pontus, then Galatia, then Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 13 to figure out from where Peter wrote this letter. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." Now there is some discussion among Bible scholars as to what geographical location Peter's referring to in verse 13. Some say that he's writing from the place that we know as Babylon, the place where Nebuchadnezzar ruled, that ancient empire. We know that there were still Jewish people living in the diaspora who had been separated from Judea during that first captivity, and their descendants were still living in Babylon at that time. But others say, no, that city had really faded in its significance. There weren't very many people living there. And it's more likely that when Peter writes about Babylon, that is a code word for Rome. And it's used that way other places in the New Testament. That Peter was worried about persecution and worried that if the authorities got this letter, they would discover that he was in Rome and they would come looking for him. So he wrote in this coded language so the believers would know that he was in Rome, but he used the word Babylon. We don't know exactly which of those two locations he wrote from, but certainly it was one of them. This letter was written sometime between AD 62 and 64. A fact of history was that Nero burned the city of Rome in AD 64 and he pinned it on the Christians. A tremendous wave of persecution, such as like the world has rarely seen in history, was soon to follow. It is likely that by AD 62, the Roman mood towards Christianity is already changing. That they are losing some of their religious liberties, that they are on the low scale of religions when it comes to the latter in that particular time. And it is probable that as Peter looks ahead, using his own common sense and perhaps even the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that persecution will only intensify in the years that are to follow. So he writes this letter to help these scattered strangers know how to deal with the persecution they're already experiencing and to prepare them for the intensified persecution that is soon to come. That persecution would cost even Peter his life, because tradition holds that Peter was martyred in 68 AD. Some say that he was crucified upside down because he did not believe himself worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. I tell you, don't write off a failure. God can write a tremendous story in the chapters to follow. And he certainly did with Peter. So when you think about the background of 1 Peter, don't think about the young, impetuous man who launched out his boat into the deep, or who walked on the water, or even the more mature man who stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost. Think about a man much older, 30 years later, an old fisherman who had weathered some storms in his life. He was the perfect person to prepare the church for the storms that were coming. Well, let's look at the landmark. That's the theme. Peter instructs believers where to find hope beyond the hurt. And that's the theme of the little book, Hope Beyond the Hurt. The word suffer is used 15 times in only 5 chapters. It's a book about suffering and how to cope with it. In this book, he explains the purposes for suffering, and he counsels his readers to stand faithfully and joyfully for Christ, even as they suffer, even in difficult days. We'll spend most of our time on the roadmap tonight. Peter has 3 encouraging, I would say even stabilizing truths for Christians who are suffering. He tells us suffering can build our character, suffering can grow our influence, and suffering can unify our community. So number one, let's notice what suffering does for your character. What suffering does for your character. Look over at chapter 1 again in verse 2. He says that these scattered strangers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, for a book that's about suffering, he's off to an encouraging start, isn't he? Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You might mark a little expression that's found in verse 6, if need be, if need be. Like gold needs fire, Christians need trouble. Like gold needs fire, Christians need suffering. And if you are going through a season of suffering and temptation and trial in your life, there's only one reason for it. You need it. And if you didn't need it, God wouldn't send it. If need be. You know, everyone suffers. That's a point that we've seen as we've studied these New Testament epistles, and it's been repeated in almost every book. Everyone suffers, but Christians have something added into their suffering that non-Christians just don't have. Peter says, we have hope. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath gotten us again. We are born again to something, unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has begotten us again into a living hope, Peter says. Hope is your birthright, believer. We are hopeful people, even as we go through the worst that life has to throw for us. Peter uses the resurrection as proof positive that we should be hopeful even in seasons of suffering. Think with me for a moment. What was the resurrection? The reversal of the greatest suffering and the greatest act of injustice a person has ever had committed upon them. What is necessary for a resurrection, church? A crucifixion. A death. Peter is reminding us that we serve the God who is able to bring life out of death. We serve the God who is able to bring the joy of Easter Sunday out of the pain of that dark Friday. And Peter is reminding us that if God can bring the best out of the worst pain and injustice this world has ever known, he's going to bring something good out of the pain that you're going through too. So you're going through suffering, but with it should come some hope. Peter shows us what real hope is. It's not just an optimism, like I hope I win the lottery. No, no, no. Real biblical hope has a dimension of past, present, and future. Peter says in verse 3 that God hath begotten us. When did that happen? In the past, when you were saved. That's the past dimension. Then Peter talks about a lively or a living hope, a hope that is alive today, a hope that your troubles and trials can't kill. That's the present dimension. Then look at verse 4. He talks about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our ultimate hope is in an inheritance reserved in heaven. We don't get it now. We get it in the future. So listen to what Peter is saying. It'll make you a hopeful person. Because of something that did happen in the past and something that you know will happen in the future, you can have confidence in the present. Amen. Biblical hope is bringing the promises of the future into the reality of the present because of God's performance in the past. You look back at all the promises God has kept and all the power God has shown and all the deliverance God has given in your life. And because of that, you know he's going to keep his promises to you in the future. You know he's going to redeem your suffering. You know he's going to remove it one day when you get to heaven. So instead of being down in the dumps and depressed and in despair when you're going through a trial, you have hope because of what God has done and what he will do. You can have hope today. If you were to ask me, Pastor Jewett, are you going to have a delicious meal when you get home from church tonight? My answer might be, I hope so. What I mean by that is not it's a 50-50 shot. No, no, no. What I mean by that is that I have 19 years of record that my wife cooks delicious meals. Her performance in the past gives me confidence about something that will happen in the future, and I can be happy about it right now. Biblical hope is the same. It isn't just sentimentality. It isn't just things will get better. You're going to make it. You'll get through it. Everything's going to be okay. It's in the past. It is 6,000-year track record of taking care of his people. And it says, if he can help them, he can help me. Amen. Someone has said that man can survive 40 days without food, 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. And I tell you, no matter what your glory, right, suffering ought to make you, could we be hopeful? But Peter tells us when we're suffering, we should be holy. If you would, of chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be disciplined about your thinking. And by the way, if there's ever a time to pay attention to what you think about, it's when you're going through a trial. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation. That means the return of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now look with me. Holiness is both a reason for our suffering and a goal for the sufferer. It helps us explain why we're suffering, and it gives us a goal while we're suffering. Let me explain what I mean when it says holiness is a reason for suffering. The word, and it has to do first and foremost with that aspect of God's character that makes him different from anything else that he has created. Theologians have called it God's otherness. He's different. He's unique. He's set above. He's set apart. There's nothing in his creation that you can look at and say that thing is just like God. It's his otherness. The Bible says that the moment you got saved, he made you holy. You are sanctified. You are set apart for a special purpose. Because you are his child, bought with his blood, bearing his spirit, having a different destiny than the world around you, you are different than the people who are around you. You have been set apart by God. So we are in God's eye. And the real challenge of the Christian life is to become in practice what we are in position. To become what God already sees as true in our lives. The holy Christian is not trying to be contrary. He's not trying to be weird. He's not trying to be strange. He just can't help it. He's different. God has made him that way. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. This word stranger is one of Peter's favorite words, both in 1 and 2 Peter. It was used to describe a foreigner. And Peter is reminding us that when we trust Christ, we become foreign in some ways to people who do not know Christ. You see, when we trust Christ, the world is not our only home. When we trust Christ, we have another home. And the values of that home begin to change the way we live in this home. The values of that world begin to change the way we live in this world. And if you live a holy, set apart life, you will be foreign, strange. You will be different to others who don't live that life. In that great Christmas passage in John chapter 1, John told us that when Jesus came into the world, the darkness hated the light. Why did the darkness hate the light? Because the light reproved the darkness. It revealed to the darkness how dark it truly was. And a holy Christian has that same effect on lost people around them. Their holiness reveals, it reproves the depravity and the emptiness of the sinful condition without Christ. The world does not persecute that which is like the world. The world is not hostile to that which is just like itself. The world only persecutes that which is like Christ. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. And holiness is one explanation. A holy life is one explanation for why the true Christian will always experience at least some level of animosity in this world. Don't expect to feel at home here. You're not at home here. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, talking about unbelievers. When we walked in lasciviousness, that means moral excess. Lust, excess of wine, that means exactly what you think it means. Revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world think it's strange for a Christian to live a holy life. They think it's foreign for you to live like that. One author basically said it this way: Christianity is not ultimately an argument about doctrines or churches. It's an argument instigated by the way your new life says to your non-Christian friends, there's a new way to live. There's a better way to live. I tell you, when I was a young person, I wanted Jesus without holiness. Can anyone relate with that? I wanted Jesus without everybody around me thinking I was so different and so strange. But I tell you, if you are a Christian, you are holy. And you are becoming holy. God will see to it. And the world's reaction to that will be unavoidable. If you live for Christ, there's not much you can do about it. So holiness explains why we do experience so much pushback in the world. It's a different way of life. But it also explains our goal while we're suffering. Listen, like the gold needs the fire to become better, Christians need trials to make us holier, to make us lean on the Lord, to depend on the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Holiness is actually a goal of suffering. So Peter is saying, suffer in a holy way. Suffer in a different way. Suffer in a way that's set apart from the way other people in the world can suffer. Suffer faithfully. Suffer joyfully. Suffer with a song. When you suffer, be the kind of Christian who goes to church more, not less. Who spends more time reading the Bible and praying, not less time. I mean, if you're going to go through the fire anyway, you might as well get better and not worse. Otherwise, we suffer in vain. And suffering can make Christians holier, more hopeful people. Doesn't that make you feel at least a little better about what you're going through? If it does, that's exactly why Peter wrote this letter. He wanted to encourage someone like you. So number one, we see what suffering does for our character. But we see in the second place what suffering does for your influence. Look again at chapter 2, verse 11. We just read it, but we're going to read the verse that follows too, and we'll need to pick up the context. Oh, we didn't read that. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Doesn't that sound almost exactly like something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? A sermon that Peter heard? Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Peter is going to go on and explain how we as Christians are to live in a culture that is antagonistic to our faith. How would Christians respond to government officials who are antagonistic to their faith? Well, he says, as much as possible, submit to them. How should Christians deal with an unbelieving boss who is making their lives miserable because of their faith? He's going to say, be subject to them. What should a Christian wife do who is married to an unbelieving husband who won't believe the gospel? Peter tells her, serve your husband with a meek and quiet spirit, and it may be he'll be won by that meek and quiet spirit more than he could be won by 1,000 lectures. What Peter is saying is that when we suffer, we're to think about the people who are causing our pain. We're to think about the salvation of the people who are causing us to suffer. We're to think about the testimony that we have among the lost people who surround us when we're going through a difficult time. And throughout church history, it has been that different way that Christians handle suffering that has done more to confirm the message of the gospel than anything else. In the book of Acts, you have a young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he is wreaking havoc on the church. He is laying it waste. He hates Jesus and he hates Christianity and he wants to put every Christian behind bars. And one day he is in charge of the trial of this man named Stephen, who is a bold and out and out Christian. And that day, Stephen preaches a message to the Sanhedrin, a council on which Saul sat. And that sermon was so convicting that it pricked all of them to the heart. They were furious at what Stephen said, so they took him to a pit, and they each took turns stoning him. And as they were throwing stones on the top of the head of Stephen, Stephen prayed, "Father, forgive them," just like Jesus had prayed. A few chapters later, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, and he has a meeting with the resurrected Lord. And you remember what the Lord tells him? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He says, "Saul, don't you know that when Stephen was preaching that message about Jesus, that I was the one who was pricking your heart? Don't you know that I have been goading you? And don't you know that I have been convicting you and trying to bring you to faith?" And it was the unusual way that a man named Stephen suffered that validated the message of the gospel, that brought conviction on the heart of the Apostle Paul, that allowed him to trust in Christ on the Damascus Road. Centuries later, there was an English girl by the name of Lady Jane Grey, the 9-day Queen of England, a Protestant. Her cousin, Mary, was able to take the throne from Lady Jane Grey. History calls her Bloody Mary. They decided that they would execute her, and she went willingly to the place of her execution. They had her blindfolded so that when she put her head down, she actually asked the executioner, "Is this the place where I'm supposed to lay my neck?" And he said, "Yes." Right before he was to land the killing blow, Lady Jane Grey looked up at her executioner and basically said, "I forgive you. Thank you for sending me to heaven." And the executioner had to pause before he could land the killing blow. John Fox included the story of Lady Jane Grey's martyrdom in his book, The Fox's Book of Martyrs. It led to a revival among Protestant people in England. And in just a few years, England would forever cut ties with Catholicism. And a lot of it can be traced back to the unusual way that a teenage girl named Jane Grey suffered for Jesus. Here's the point, church. We're the people who care about the salvation of those who throw stones on our head. We're the people who pray for the salvation of the people who wield the axe that separates our head from our shoulder. That's the kind of suffering we're to experience. That's the kind of testimony we're to have to a world that is watching us as we suffer. And as we suffer like that, the Bible guarantees your influence will grow. There will be some who will glorify God in the day of visitation because you suffered joyfully and you suffered faithfully. The time is getting away. So he talks about what suffering does for your influence, and then lastly, what suffering does for your community. By and large, talking about what it does for your church family. He says that suffering has a unifying effect on a church. And I have seen that as I have traveled to context of persecution. That in those contexts, believers love each other. They don't fight about the color of the carpet. They don't fight about preferences. They need each other, and their suffering drives them closer to one another. Peter says that they have one mind. and they have one heart, and they have one goal. When you suffer as a church, it'll give you one mind as you think biblically about your suffering. It'll give you one heart. You'll love each other fervently, and you'll have one goal, chapter 5, to glorify God in your suffering. Well, let me give you the takeaways tonight. This is a book all about coping with suffering and surviving the hurt that's in your life. Three practical words for sufferers tonight. Number one, stand with holiness. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. And if you're done wrong for doing right, you keep doing right anyway. Number two, serve with humility. How do we respond to a culture that is persecuting us? Peter says, submit. Don't fight or fume. Humble yourself. Don't defend yourself. God will fight for you. Then lastly, suffer with hope. He has been faithful in the past. He will keep every promise in the future. Bring that truth into the present and expect God to do something good with all the bad that you're going through. And I tell you today, I don't care how great your hurt is tonight. If you're a Christian, you have a hope that's greater than your hurt and a hope that can get you through your hurt. And that's what 1 Peter is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouraging book of the Bible, written by a sufferer to sufferers about suffering. Lord, everybody in this room is going through something tonight. Everybody has some pain and hurt, either in their past or in their present. How we need to think clearly. How we need to set our goals properly. And Lord, how we need the help of the Holy Spirit to live with hope even in difficult days. I pray tonight you've encouraged some weary sufferer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.